Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6 and from verse 1. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And then we read from 1 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. "Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing." That's as far as we're going to read today. Amen. The other day I was thinking, should I put this off? Is it irritating people? Okay. It's irritating me. The other day I was thinking about how much I love the sea and the oceans. How I enjoy just being near a body of water. And then I realized, out of four near-death experiences that I've actually know of in my life, three of them were in water. And it wasn't when I was at sea either, although we had some pretty hairy experiences. One was in a dam when I was in university and I was swimming across the dam. One was when Leandra and I were in Cyprus on holiday, and don't worry, she wasn't trying to get rid of me. And one was in Port Alfred in South Africa when I was dumped in a river mouth by a massive wave whilst I was surfing. But I still love the sea. Now you might think I'm crazy, but every time I drive towards Ocean Terminal and see a cruise ship either in the bay or in the harbor, it gives me a thrill, and for a few brief moments, I want to be at sea again. Sometimes if one goes down to Asda late at night, and I normally get there about 12 o'clock or something like that, when it's very quiet and the weather's still, you can hear the sound of the diesel generators inside the bells of the ship, and it always takes me back to my days at sea. It just evokes something in me. Now, I'm telling you all of this because of the subject of my sermon today, and I want to use an analogy that has to do with seagoing vessels to illustrate what I want to say. Because although seeing ships ignite something within me and I'm fascinated with them, I wouldn't particularly want to sail on all of them, especially the massive cruise liners that are capable of carrying thousands and thousands of people. If I was given the choice of sailing around the world on a cruise ship or a working ship or a yacht, I would take a working ship or a yacht any day of the week. Yes, there might not be the same amount of luxury. The cuisine might not be restaurant standard, and the entertainment side of things might be charades instead of a West End show. But the bonds that are or would be created on a smaller ship or vessel with fewer human beings would simply be second to none. One of the things I like to do, I love to watch programs about things like the Volvo Ocean Race and the various other yacht races that take place over a period of months. And the camaraderie and the relationships that develop are absolutely life-changing. Why? Because people really have to look out for one another. They have to get to know each other, their habits, and all kinds of things. And they have to bond together. Sorry, I'm putting this off. It's doing my head in. On a race I watched recently, one of the yachts lost a crewman overboard in the dead of night in very rough seas. And the effect it had on his seamates was devastating. But because of the relationships they shared, they were able to pull together because their bonds were so strong, and they managed to continue believing that that's what their shipmate would have wanted. And if someone on a cruise ship fell overboard, it would be news, and yes, it would be terrible, but it wouldn't necessarily be devastating, because the chances are you would not have known that person all that well. It would have been devastating for the people close to them, but not necessarily for you. After all, they would have been one of about 5,000 people if it was a big ship. And thinking about all of these weird thoughts made me think about us. It made me think about what we've got. It made me think about what we've been blessed with to share. And I not only felt a deep sense of what I will term good pride as I thought about these things. It made me realize how fond I am of the people of this place. How the relationships that we share mean a great deal. And it made me realize once again that the grass isn't always greener on the other side. You see, people often tend to think that bigger is better or bigger is best. That if we somehow had a massive congregation and were bursting at the seams, that would mean we are doing something right and God has smiled upon us. And I thought to myself, that's just not the case. When I was the minister at St. Andrew's in Pretoria, I had a relatively small congregation. As things change in South Africa, the number of people in the congregation changed from about 1,500 to about 450 when I was there. So it was a relatively small congregation. But up the road, there was a mega church, and the mega church had about 20,000 members. And you might think, wow, that's a lot of people. That's amazing. But what they had to cope with was a hierarchy, with a chief pastor at the top and over 20 pastors under him, which meant that each pastor had a congregation of about 1,000 people. And so in truth, the church was run like a business. And the church, friends, is not a business. And the people who attended only knew a tiny core of people well, whilst the others were just numbers. Now, how many of you have heard of Dunbar's number? I know some of you have. Robin Dunbar, an anthropologist and evolutionary psychologist, posited that the number 150 is the number of individuals with whom any one person can maintain stable relationships. He explained it rather informally like this: as the number of people you wouldn't feel embarrassed about joining uninvited for a drink if you happen to bump into them in the bar or the pub. And the author, Malcolm Gladwell, in his book, The Tipping Point, in looking at Dunbar's number, studied the company W.L. Gore and Associates, the people who make Gore-Tex, and you'll know Gore-Tex if you have a pair of climbing boots. And they found that the leadership had discovered that if more than 150 employees were working together in one building, different social problems arose. And so the company started building buildings to accommodate 150 employees with 150 parking spaces. And when those 150 parking spaces were taken up, they would build another building. Even the Swedish tax authorities recognized the number, organizing its functions with a maximum of 150 employees per office. Why? Because by doing this, they foster healthy relationships. People get to know each other and their relationships are allowed to go much deeper than simply saying good morning to people when they see one another. And our congregation is very close to the size of Dunbar's number, 150. Which means we can do things here in terms of our relationships that have great depth and great meaning and great value. And why is this important? Because nothing else is more important than the relationships that we share. We have the opportunity, according to Robin Dunbar, to know each and every person in this congregation by name at the very least. Don't worry, I'm not going to test you. And hopefully you won't test me because I might get a few names wrong, but I'm not going to test you and see if you know everyone's names. But friends, isn't that a remarkable thing? How many places do we find in this life where we can say that? Think about Jesus. How many people did Jesus surround himself with? Well, the number's very small. And why is the number very small? Some might say because of practical logistics. But I think it went deeper than this because Jesus knew the value and the worth of strong relationships. Yes, he fed 5,000 people according to the Gospels, but if he had had 5,000 people following him around the countryside, things would have been very difficult, but also very different. With a small group of people, Jesus could get to know them inside out. He could grow their relationships and he could mold them and shape them with his teaching, just as I believe they molded him and had an effect on his life. We have a tiny window through which we witness the life of Jesus and the lives of the disciples, and it's one that has an agenda. We don't see all the days and nights they all spent together, perhaps lying under the stars, talking about all kinds of things. I often imagine what that must have been like. If I could go back in time, yes, I'd want to be Neil Armstrong setting foot on the moon. But I'd also love to be around the campfire with Jesus and his disciples. And that could never have happened if there were loads of people hanging about. One of the things that I regret in my life, and I don't have many, is the fact that I haven't sat around enough campfires in my life. But I know that campfires seem to have a way of evoking deep conversations where people are prepared to speak from the heart. And I imagine that that's what happened with Jesus and his disciples, that their bonds grew strong because of their number and because of the fact that they had time and space within which to grow. They could share with each other and get to know one another's strengths and indeed also their weaknesses. We need to cherish what we've been blessed with, see it for what it is, and never be complacent or take it for granted. Now think about Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. Whereas others saw Jesus as a prophet and a healer at the very least and asked, could this be the long-awaited Messiah? The people who had watched Jesus grow up as a boy in what was a small place by anyone's standards asked this question, isn't that the carpenter, you know, Mary's son? And isn't he getting too big for his boots? And Jesus said a prophet is without honor only in his hometown, among his relatives and his own household. In other words, because of their prior knowledge of him, they were unable to acknowledge or see that he was different, that he had broken the mold, that he was capable of doing incredible things. Even his own family, it seems, were unable to see, unable to understand not only what Jesus was about, but also what Jesus was on about. We need to have eyes to see the treasure that we actually have in Christ, in this place, in each other, and we need to give thanks for it and also celebrate it. How many of you have seen the movie Witness? Remember the movie with Harrison Ford? I was about 19 when I saw it, which is a little while ago now. It was about a young Amish boy who witnessed a murder in the city, and Harrison Ford, a cop, goes to live with the Amish in order to protect the boy and also his family. It's a good movie, and it's very funny in parts as the city slicker gets used to living a very different way of life. And the scene that moved me most in the entire story, however, was the one in which a family in the community needed to have a barn built. And they didn't struggle on their own. Instead, the entire community, from the little ones up, all got together and they built this barn. Everyone used their talents and gifts. Being a more traditional community, the women made sure there was enough food and drink for everyone. The men lifted heavy pieces of timber and flattened their thumbs with hammers, and the kids ran around having a wonderful time playing games. There was cohesion among them and everyone doing their bit and taking responsibility for their part. And no one moaned. No one said, "It's not my barn, why should I work?" And they worked well because they were small in number and closely knit, just like Jesus and his disciples. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be like some kind of cozy club, like a child's tree hut with a members-only sign nailed to the trunk of the tree. I'm not advocating that at all. What I am saying is, let's understand the treasure that we already have, understand the importance of building good and strong relationships within these walls, so that when we go out in the world, so to speak, our foundation is rock-like and not built on sand. And we understand also the value and power of authentic relationships. Now, I wasn't here when all of you were worshiping in the primary school. But on many more than one occasion, I've heard it said that that was the best thing that happened to this congregation, because whereas before people could sit miles apart and never say boo to anyone, the proximity of the hall in the school made people come together and it fostered good relationships. Am I right? Everyone's nodding. We need to cherish that, because when we do go out, what we share with others won't be second rate. You see, we will know what it feels like to be loved and to love other people. Just think about Jesus again. He didn't tell his disciples, I'm going to put you on a crash course for 2 weeks. Discipling made easy with a free staff and a water bottle thrown in for good behavior. They lived together for up to 3 years before they did anything. 3 years. Now, as all of you know, we would like to organize a weekend, and this isn't an advert or anything like in the middle of a TV program. We want to organize a weekend away for our congregation at some point in time, and I can tell you that such weekends are massively rewarding in terms of building strong relationships. So I can only imagine what 3 years together must have been like for Jesus and his disciples. 3 years of listening to the words of Jesus and observing him. 3 years of having one's views and conceptions challenged. 3 years of learning how to love, of learning how to relate to other human beings. And they could do all of that properly because they were small in number. And we know they had their moments. But man, their bonds were strong. Now, even today, we still refer to them as the 12 disciples. They presented a united front, and then Jesus called them to go out into the world. And many have this notion that all they did was hang around on street corners shouting about Jesus and irritating the passers-by, which makes people think, I could never do that. Please, Lord, don't ask me to do that. I'll put more money in the offering plate and I'll do some more praying, but please don't make me do that. And I can guarantee that's not what they did. Why? Because the love of God doesn't operate on skewed motives. Authentic love doesn't hunt for victims. It doesn't seek reward. Neither does it coerce. And if you don't believe me, think about Jesus. He never coerced. He never forced anyone to follow him or even pay attention to him. People did that of their own free will. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They came to love him because he loved them first. And his love was the real deal. It touched their lives to the point where they simply wanted to follow him. And I know this because it happened to me. As a youngster considering the big wide world, getting ready to go out into it, I wanted my life to be of some value, of some worth, not only for myself, but for others as well, if that was possible. And as I paid rapt attention to the teachings of Jesus, what he said, I knew that I'd found in Jesus what I was looking for. Authentic love and a way of love that I could follow that was devoid of gimmicks and empty promises. Yes, Jesus loved me for who I was, but he also wanted to make me better and help me to grow. And a large part of that had to do with the love of others and people that were close to me. Friends, we have a treasure in this place. We have it because of our size, which allows us to grow good relationships. Let's cherish what we have, give thanks to God for it, because we know that when we do go out into the world, what we share with others will be vital, will be authentic, will be strong. Now, something to think about before I end, and then a quote to ponder. You don't have to shout out the answers. Because you might be wrong, according to me anyway. What had the most impact? The feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish? Or a very small band of human beings called by God, known as the apostles? And now the quote by Saint Therese of Lisieux, if I've got the name right. I understood that every flower created by him is beautiful. That the brilliance of the rose and the whiteness of the lily do not lessen the perfume of the violet or the sweet simplicity of the daisy. I understood that if all the lowly flowers wished to be roses, nature would no longer be enameled with lovely hues. And so it is in the world of souls, our Lord's living garden. Amen.